Last time I spoke, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. That's where it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And the apostle finishes up by saying, "Such were some of you." And this morning I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 6. We're not going to cover every verse in this chapter, but I want to get to the end of the chapter and focus on the last two verses of that same chapter, verses 19 and 20. So while you're turning there, let me just quickly review the context for you. Paul is six chapters into this epistle, and almost from start to finish, 1 Corinthians focuses on various problems in the Corinthian church. And these were serious problems. The church was divided. That's where he starts. They were tolerant of gross sins that should have been purged from their midst, including a case of incest mentioned in chapter 5. They had also people making a mockery of the Lord's table, treating it like one of the drunken celebrations that characterized Roman pagan religions. And their corporate meetings were chaotic. They had false teachings beginning to come in. People were abusing the spiritual gifts. And Paul addresses all of those problems in 1 Corinthians. The book is broken up into problem after problem after problem. He's going from one thing to the next, almost as if he's handling a list. And he probably was. He seems to be replying to a list of questions they had sent him. And our text comes at the conclusion of this chapter, where Paul is dealing in particular with sins of the flesh. Chapter 5, all of that chapter is a rebuke because this church was tolerating a case of open sexual immorality of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, he says. That's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, where they had a man who was apparently cohabiting with his father's wife. It's not clear whether this was his mother or his stepmother, but either way, this was a gross sin, and it was even seen that way by secular Romans. And Paul instructs them to excommunicate that man for the sake of purity in the church. So keep this incestuous man's situation in mind because it's an important part of the immediate context of our text, and we'll return to it. But then at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul turns to a different problem, a problem of believers in the Corinthian assembly who were taking other Christians to court. And this is another very fleshly kind of sin. So he groups it together with the sexual sins. And remember, this was a severely divided church. And we know that because Paul deals with the problem of factiousness repeatedly in the first three or four chapters. And here at the start of chapter 6, he gives us some clear insight into how deep-seated and how contentious the division in that church had become. Apparently, people in the Corinthian assembly had enlisted the help of secular courts to try to settle some of their disagreements. And that, again, is a very fleshly sin. Paul says so in chapter 3, verse 3, where he says to them, "You are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way?" So divisiveness, he's saying, this contention between people in the church, that's just as fleshly as fornication, and especially when it's expressed in the kind of contentiousness that refuses to settle differences in a godly fashion. It was an egocentric, self-gratifying, carnal motive that underlay this taking one another to court. And he's saying that the same kind of self-gratifying, egocentric, carnal motives that cause people to fornicate, those are the same motives that cause people to nurture personal differences to the point of taking a brother to court. And Paul says here in chapter 6, verse 7, that it's actually better to be defrauded than to bring the gospel into disrepute by dragging a fellow Christian into court. Verse 7, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" We talked about all this last time I spoke, and I intended to follow it up right away with this message, but that turns out that was nearly a month ago, so hence my review. But this is what he's dealing with. And while he's on the subject of fleshly, ego-driven, self-centered, self-gratifying sins, he names this short list of crimes and sexual perversions, saying these things are not to be characteristic of Christians. Verses 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the passage we looked at last time I spoke. And you remember what we talked about then, that the reason idolatry is in that list is because all of these evils, which fall really into two categories, sexual immorality on the one hand and social sins on the other, sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, and even thievery and swindling, all of these were woven into the various strains of idolatry that dominated that culture. It was a culture of false religion. And these are obviously immoral in fleshly ways, but Paul makes it clear why he names these things and puts them together by putting the sin of idolatry right in the middle of his list, because Corinth was not only part of a grossly idolatrous culture, it was the focus and the center of all kinds of idolatry. There were temples all over that city. And so any Corinthian would have understand why Paul groups all these sins together. As we saw last time, the main characteristic of Corinthian idolatry, Corinthian religion was the way they saw it, the main characteristic of these secular religions was fleshly immorality. They actually had made prostitution into a religious sacrament. And the prostitutes were also the priestesses in most of the temples in that city. And so what Paul is doing here is dealing with a list of the main sins that characterized secular Corinthian culture and religion. And he's saying, these things have no place in the church. And he says to them, some of you used to be like that, verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so he's saying to them, don't follow the culture. Don't try to adapt to it. Stand apart from it. He's saying to them, you're different now. That is what sanctification is all about. And this is a message that really applies to evangelicals in our era, because you've got major segments of the evangelical movement, including some of evangelicalism's most recognized leaders, who are basically saying, look, we need to contextualize. We need to fit into the culture as much as we can. And Paul's approach in Corinth was exactly the opposite. Don't absorb these tendencies from the culture. And then in the verses that lead to the text I want to look at today, Paul gives several reasons why these fleshly sins, and especially all the various forms of fornication, are such gross evils. You'll hear people occasionally say today, well, you know, sexual sin is just another sin. It's really no worse than gluttony or covetousness or any of these other things. And Paul is saying here expressly, that's not the case. That sexual sin is worse for a reason. All kinds of fornication, he says, promise pleasure, but what they actually deliver is pollution. And it's a defilement of the worst kind. It defiles not only the body of the person who commits this sin, but also the body of Christ, of which he's part of if he professes to be a believer. And so he's saying, this is a gross sin, and not only that, it's an irrational sin. Just think about this. Fornication of all kinds is utterly irrational because it's motivated by selfishness and a desire for freedom and self-gratification, and yet instead of freedom, it brings enslavement, verse 12, and instead of self-gratification, it's nothing less than a form of wanton self-destruction, verse 13. It is uniquely a sin against one's own body, verse 18. And that leads into our text then, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And the whole chapter is incredibly rich and powerful. By the time Paul's finished, it's easy, I think, to see why these sins of the flesh carry such a unique stigma. Think about it. You know, the shame and dishonor that most cultures attach to sins of fornication, that is well deserved. It's right for us to think of this as a uniquely horrible kind of sin. And although our culture has been trying for decades to remove the stigma of all of the sins Paul lists in verse 9, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, our culture is trying to tell us, look, this is natural, it's normal, and there's nothing wrong with it. And a host of related sins like that, those sins still incur a horrific shame even in the eyes of pagans, according to 1 Corinthians 5:1, there's something in the human constitution that recognizes how abhorrent sexual sin can be, and nothing short of permanently searing and totally silencing the human conscience will ever permanently erase the disgrace that all of us associate with those sins. And Paul stresses the dishonor those sins bring on whoever indulges in them. And he says that shame that is attached to sins like that is appropriate. And in fact, the shamefulness of those sins is a strong motive for avoiding them. But there are even more powerful reasons to abstain from all sins of the flesh. And that's what we're going to focus on in verses 19 and 20. These two verses are full of biblical themes, and some of the most important themes in Scripture, starting with the doctrine of atonement. There's so much here. I can think of four or five ways a good preacher might approach just these two verses. I think I could preach a five-week series on those two verses alone and still not exhaust all of the main truths and doctrines that it touches on. If we had that much time to spend on it, I would do one whole message on the idea that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's indwelling residency in every Christian. Just think of it. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing truth and more than enough for a whole sermon by itself. But then I'd want to do another message on what it means to be a temple, and I'd show you how this relates to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, something he's already said in this epistle, which speaks of Christians collectively, the whole church, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying in chapter 3, you, the church, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then this verse, of course, by contrast, says that individual Christians are temples, and our bodies are like the Holy of Holies in the original temple. And Paul makes that point here to stress the holiness of our bodies and the importance of not defiling them. And the argument essentially means that for a Christian, the sin of fornication is an especially wicked act because it's not merely a sin against our own body, as he says in verse 18. It's also a desecration of God's temple. And therefore, it's an act of high blasphemy. And that point would fill at least one whole sermon, maybe more. Then I do a third message on the doctrine of the atonement, how Christ's atoning work was a payment that not only bought propitiation for your sin, but also purchased you as an individual to be the unique possession of God. This is what makes you a slave of Christ. He bought you. And we'd take another look at the issue of substitutionary atonement, and I'd show you how this phrase in verse 20, you were bought with a price, demolishes every kind of liberal, weak, and pietistic variety of Christianity. You hear me stress this doctrine all the time. Substitutionary atonement, penal substitution. Christ paid the penalty for us that we owe for our sin and thereby bought us to be his slaves. Then I do a fourth message on this phrase at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. And I'd show you how God has a claim on us, not only as our creator and as the sovereign of the universe, But certainly because of that, in the words of Psalm 100, verse 3, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. And in the words of Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God has an unassailable claim of ownership on us. First of all, because he made us, and now because Christ purchased us. And yet, the Apostle Paul looks beyond all of that and appeals to this even higher principle, which he fetches from the doctrine of the atonement. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And he's implying that this price is the highest of all prices. It was the precious blood of Christ. And I'd want to show you what this ownership entails. It means we are precious to the Lord because of the price he paid to redeem us. It also means that we are his slaves, obligated to serve him and obey him. In other words, this is the kind of ownership that we associate with slavery. That's what Paul is saying here. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are owned by a higher authority. Having redeemed us from our slavery to sin, Christ is now our true master. And we are his servants, as Paul says in Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. That's our rightful duty. And then I do a fifth message. Did I lose count there? Is it five? That shows how the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament is fulfilled and explained in the truth of this passage. Your body is the temple. It's the Holy of Holies in which God dwells. It's also the only reasonable and true sacrifice of thanksgiving, as we learn from Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so true worship involves the devotion of our bodies to God in holiness and honor. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then after five or however many sermons on this text, we still wouldn't have exhausted it completely. And so this morning, I want to preach message number six on this passage. We'll skip right to that. And I want to take a broad practical look at how all of those truths ought to impact the way we live and the way we think. And I want to show you why it's here in this context and how it applied to what the Apostle Paul was trying to get the Corinthian believers to grasp. And truthfully, if we had time, I'd want to do at least four sermons just on the practical ramifications of this verse. You know, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And there are a host of practical lessons contained in the doctrine that's taught by these two verses. Again, the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit, two of the main arguments that Paul appeals to as practical reasons to glorify God in your body. And there's also a lot of practical wisdom in the correction that's contained here. Paul wrote this whole epistle to correct the abuses that were occurring in the Corinthian church, and they were beset with serious problems. They were arrogant. The sectarian spirit that they had fostered had all but destroyed the unity of this church. That was the reason for the lawsuits against one another. It was the reason their worship services were so disorderly. They were playing a game of spiritual one-upmanship, abusing their spiritual gifts and tolerating chaos and carnal behavior in their worship services, because they all wanted to manifest some gift that was more spectacular than everyone else. They wanted to be first in line. They wanted to eat the most in those corporate meals that were originally referred to as love feasts. But the Corinthians were so lacking in brotherly love that their love feasts had the look and feel of drunken food fights. And I'm not using exaggerated language or symbolism there. They literally would get drunk in their worship services. Listen to Paul's description of that. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22, he says to them, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead in his own meal, with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So this is a mess. And on top of all of that, they were tolerating gross sexual sin, including at least one very public case of incest. And notice, the two verses we're focusing on contain principles that correct every one of those problems. So this is like the heart of the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the point to which everything else points, and it corrects all of the errors that he's dealing with. So this passage is a great text from which to draw positive, practical principles for instruction in righteousness. Glorify God in your body, he says. Both the immediate context and the broader context of the whole epistle are filled with practical ways to do that. Verse 18, flee fornication. Verse 12, avoid the kind of bondage that fleshly appetites and carnal lusts tends to draw us into. Verse 19, refrain from anything that defiles the temple of God. So you have doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, and there's also, I hope you see that we could deal with these two verses for weeks on end, and we still wouldn't exhaust everything that could be said about it. But this morning, what I want to focus on is the way this text reproves and rebukes us. Because remember, Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Don't think of the reproofs and corrections in the Word of God as negative things. They are profitable. That's the point. It's profitable for reproof and correction. And reproof and correction is necessary for all of us. Sometimes the most practical and relevant aspects of what the Bible is saying to us are contained in the rebukes. And that's what Hebrews 4:12 means when it says, God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts, and it cuts deep and precisely. And sometimes the cutting is painful, but it's also practical and profitable. And that's the case with our text for this week. So remember, the immediate context is all about fleshly sins. And as you might expect, that's the main focus of these two verses. It reproves and rebukes the sort of fleshly sins that, frankly, we are all prone to in our fallen weakness. We barely have time to scratch the surface of the verse, but I want to point out to you three particular sins that this passage confronts and rebukes head on. Three things, if you're ready to write, because I want you to get these. First of all, number one, it rebukes sexual immorality. That's the most obvious and immediate issue that Paul is dealing with in this context. Remember that fornication and other forms of sexual sin were huge problems in the Corinthian culture, and the sins of this culture were infecting the church. In fact, let's look a little more closely at what Corinthian culture was like. Corinth was a very large city directly west of Athens on a narrow isthmus of land that connects the mainland of Greece to that large body of land in the south of Greece. If you look at a map, you'll see it's this big body that's connected by a very tiny sliver of land, the isthmus, only a few miles wide. And on one side is the Aegean Sea and the other side is the Adriatic. And that large peninsula to the south is called the Peloponnesus. Nowadays, there is a deep canal near Corinth that allows ships to pass through that narrow strip of land. But even before the canal was built, the strip of land was narrow enough that they actually would bring the ships ashore and put them on rollers and transport them to the other side. And this was often done because the journey around the south part of Greece, around the Peloponnesus, was a treacherous trip. And you could save a lot of time and avoid a lot of danger by simply hauling your ship across the land. And so Corinth was situated at a very strategic place between key seaports, two of them. It was a resort town. It was always crowded and always busy and always filled with travelers, and it developed a reputation for debauchery. The chief attractions in Corinth, the city was blanketed with them, were these pagan temples that were served by prostitutes. And there were several of them. So the city was filled with brothels. If you go there today and look at the ruins, you can still see them. To this day, row after row of religious bordellos in the ruins of ancient Corinth. And the pagan religions of the Greek and Roman world had made fornication into a sacrament. And Corinth was the focal point for that kind of worship. And it had become so deeply ingrained in the Corinthian culture that in the first century, they used this as a verb, to Corinthianize. That meant it was a synonym for sexual immorality. And I've told you before that Corinth was, to the first century Mediterranean culture, what Las Vegas is to our culture today. Except that the chief attractions in Corinth were temples rather than casinos, and people justified their debauchery by making it into a religious ceremony. It's a great place to plant a church, right? Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that's what the Apostle Paul did. Acts 18 tells the story of how that church was founded. When Paul came to Corinth, that's where he met Priscilla and Aquila. And they happened to be craftsmen who were skilled in the same craft as the Apostle Paul. They were tent makers. And so Paul stayed in their home and worked alongside them during the week. And then every Sabbath, he would go with them to the synagogue and preach the gospel. And when the Jews refused his teaching, most of them did, Paul said, Acts 18, verse 6, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles." And he moved in with a Gentile named Justus who lived right next door to the synagogue. So he didn't depart very far from the synagogue, but and he just kept preaching the gospel. And people began to respond, including Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and all his house. That's Acts 18, verse 8. And Corinth is the place where the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul in a vision in the night and said, "Don't be afraid, but speak. Don't hold your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And so Paul stayed there for a year and a half, 18 months. And that's how this church was founded. But when Paul moved on, because he's a missionary on a journey, he wasn't planning to stay there forever and be their pastor, but he established this church and moved on, and then these problems developed in the church. And at the heart of all of their problems was the Corinthian tendency to let the values of this debauched culture seep into the church, which is something for today's church growth experts to consider, that cultural assimilation is not a good strategy for church growth, especially in a pagan culture. Especially in a city filled with brothels, the worst thing the church could do would be to take a lax attitude towards sexual sin. Now remember, according to Acts 18, virtually the whole Jewish community in Corinth had rejected the gospel. The exceptions were, you know, the ruler of the synagogue himself, Crispus. But this church was made up mostly of Gentiles who, of course, came from a culture that was not inclined to see sexual sin as unspiritual or unholy. This was their religion. And that may explain why they would receive into their membership a man who was fornicating with his father's wife. Maybe they thought they could connect with the culture better or seem really cool, you know, if they casually accepted this guy's sin. Paul accuses them of doing it arrogantly. So I think they had something like that in mind. And in fact, it seems clear that some of the people in the Corinthian church wore like a badge of honor this extreme tolerance of sexual sin. Verse 2 says they were puffed up, proud about it. They actually took some sort of perverse pride in their liberality to such a grossly immoral act. I used to read this and think, how could that be in a church of believers? And yet, the evangelical movement today is full of people who want to do just that with regard to our culture's acceptance of the LGBTQ agenda. Let's be more accepting. Let's be more tolerant of that. That's what was happening in Corinth. And not only was this one guy's incest a supremely immoral and deeply shameful act, it wasn't really impressing even the most immoral people in the Corinthian culture, because incest was a sin that shocked even the grossest pagans of Corinth. Paul wasn't gentle in this rebuke. He orders them to excommunicate the man. And notice, he's not impressed with how sophisticated and missional they are either. In fact, I can't stress this enough. Paul never encouraged the Corinthians to blend into their culture by adopting an easygoing familiarity with all the badges of cultural acceptance, especially sexual sin and this ultra-tolerant attitude. He had no patience with it. On the contrary, he always stressed the importance of avoiding that kind of sin. And in fact, that verb avoid is kind of mild compared to what the Apostle Paul actually told them. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. But first, he hammers them with several reasons about why fornication is such an unholy, degrading, and defiling sin. He gives us several reasons. Verse 13, it's a corruption of the purpose for which God made our bodies. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So, in other words, fornication takes that which ought to be holy, that which was made uniquely in the image of God, with the express purpose of honoring God, and it puts the body to an unholy use instead. And that's wrong, because he says the body is for the Lord. That's the main thought. That's the central thread of this whole section. And that thought leads up to our passage and runs right through it. So hang on to it. Paul will come back to it. He's not finished. The body is for the Lord. It belongs to him. It was made for him. It's not yours. And in verses 15 through 17, he gives a second reason why fornication is such a uniquely serious sin. He says it defiles our spiritual union with Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, he says. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he's saying basically, look, do the math. If you are one with Christ in an intimate spiritual union, then through an act of fornication, you become one flesh with a harlot in an intimate fleshly union. You have, in effect, defiled the body of Christ. A couple of things to notice about this. First, our union with Christ is so perfect and so complete that it actually encompasses the whole person. It's not limited to our spirit apart from the flesh. But the whole person, body and spirit, are in mystical union with Christ. And Paul here stands in contrast to the Gnostics, who taught that spirit is good and matter is evil. And so the pseudo-Christian Gnostics taught that the spirit, your spirit, your human spirit, is redeemed. It's made holy. It's united with Christ. But your body remains unredeemed and completely unholy, and it's fit only for ultimate destruction. And therefore, they said, you can sin in the body without defiling your spirit. And here, Paul teaches otherwise. And notice that he doesn't say the body is evil, like the Gnostics did. It's just the opposite. His whole point is that your body is made for a holy purpose, to glorify God. Verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. His argument is Christ rose bodily, and therefore our bodies will also be raised and glorified, but still in physical form. And so there's nothing inherently unholy about the physical body. It's made for a holy purpose. And on the contrary, look again at verse 13. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God is not against the body. He's for it. He created it. He's the one who made our bodies and designed them so that they're capable of experiencing and enjoying pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with that pleasure. It's a holy pleasure as long as it is a fulfillment of and not a corruption of God's purposes. And in fact, verse 16, Paul is alluding to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is God's purpose for men and women. That's what gender differences are for in the first place. And that physical union in the context of lifelong marriage, the union of two partners who are devoted to and covenanted to one another, that's a holy pleasure. God designed it for our pleasure, and it's holy and honorable within the marriage relationship. And according to Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is undefiled. But that same verse in Hebrews 13 says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Paul says the same thing in verses 9 and 10 of our chapter. We looked at it last time. Neither fornicators nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And those who defile their union with Christ by committing sins of sexual immorality are guilty of an abominable offense against Christ. And verse 18, against his own body. In other words, fornication is a uniquely and especially defiling sin because it dishonors our union with Christ. But Paul isn't finished. Verse 19, and this is where our passage starts. He says, sins of the body also defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and therefore for a Christian to desecrate the body is to profane a holy temple. So put all this together. You want to know why fornication has always been regarded, and it's universally regarded as a particularly heinous sin? It's because it involves a personal and direct transgression against each member of the Trinity. It debases and honors the body, which verse 13 is for the Lord, God the Father, who created it for his purposes, and to use it for any other purpose, especially a purpose as evil as an act of fornication, that's a sin against God the Father. It's a sin against Christ as well, verse 15, because it takes our members, which belong to Christ by union with him, and it joins them to a harlot, defiling our holy union with Christ. So it's a sin against Christ. And it's also a sin against the Holy Spirit, verse 19, because it desecrates the temple in which he dwells. So sins against each person of the Trinity. And notice Paul's counsel to the Corinthians. He doesn't urge them to get into a recovery program for sexual addicts. He doesn't suggest that they go and get therapy. He just tells them to stop it. No, actually, it's even more urgent than that. Verse 18, flee fornication. Run from it. Avoid any and all temptations to it. Direct your feet and your eyes and your ears and your thoughts to other things. This is a sin to flee. Other vices you can conquer with fight. This one can only be conquered by flight. And in Solomon's words, Proverbs 5, verse 8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. The scripture says we should flee even the thought of adultery. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Peter 2:11 says, fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. Flee them, abstain from them completely. That's the consistent biblical remedy. And notice, here in our passage, Paul finds the highest reason to avoid fornication in the doctrine of the atonement. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So that's the context, and that's the central thrust of our passage. That's Paul's main point and the foremost reason why he wrote this. It is a straightforward, deliberate rebuke of every form of sexual immorality. Now, as we look a little more closely at this verse, we're going to see some implications that go even further than that. Sexual immorality is Paul's chief concern, but it is by no means his only concern. Here's a second sin that this verse rebukes, if you're writing them down. Number two, it rebukes secularism. Secularism, as defined by the Oxford English Dictionary is the belief that religion and religious considerations should be deliberately omitted from temporal affairs. In other words, secularism is the notion that God can safely be kept away from certain portions of our lives and excluded from some of our activities. And Paul says, no, glorify God in your body. And that command covers everything we do as long as we are in our bodies. And it's important too, because the Holy Spirit inhabits these bodies. So he's there no matter what we do. And that means everything we do should honor him. There is no secular or non-religious aspect to the Christian life, including something as mundane as eating and drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Incidentally, secularism is one of the core beliefs that drives this postmodern culture. You know that. Our nation's highest courts and our federal and state legislatures have, for the past 60 or 70 years or longer, have been on a campaign to eliminate religion from public life and popular culture. And the powers that be especially want to keep Christ out of the workplace and silence every reference to God in the public arena. It's wrong. Now, please understand, I'm not concerned with the politics of this. I'm not about to organize a campaign to bring prayer back to the public schools, and I wouldn't do that anyway. Frankly, when you consider what kinds of people are setting the educational agenda of most government-sponsored schools, and when you realize what kinds of ideas they are purposely indoctrinating the youngest children with, I'm happy not to have them teaching our kids to pray. So it's not politics, but a moral principle that concerns me. God is being consigned and relegated to a secondary and subservient role in modern life. And people trot out their religion only when they absolutely have to. And that is nothing but paganism. Although it's called secularism, and we tend to think of it as something antithetical to religion, it's really a standard brand of pagan religion. And in fact, it's the most thoroughgoing kind of paganism. Paganism always has a secularizing effect. The pagan invents a god whose purpose is to serve humanity rather than vice versa. And as humanity becomes more and more sophisticated, the secular god gets a smaller and smaller role. And this is where paganism has always been headed, toward the elimination of God from temporal life. And that type of thinking dominates today's Western culture. We live in a secular culture. As Christians, we instinctively recoil against the encroachment of more and more secularism. But you know what? Most Christians I know have already absorbed a shocking degree of secularism from the culture around us. I'm ashamed to say it, but right here at Grace Church, there are plenty of people whose Christianity is relegated to an hour or two on Sunday, and the rest of the week they give very little thought to Christ or his word. And in fact, let's be honest. For most of us, there is a tendency to forget that Christ is all and in all. And we go about certain activities of life with no thought of God. We tend to divide our lives into the sacred and the secular, just like the world does. And that is not a biblical way of thinking. I already quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's also Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then just a few verses later, Colossians 3:23, he adds, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So for the Christian, every activity of life, every legitimate activity of life, is an occasion for worship and an opportunity for us to glorify God. And we ought to be thinking like that. Spurgeon, you know, famously said that he could smoke a cigar to the glory of God. And when that remark was published in the London Daily Telegraph, he admitted he didn't like the way that sounded. But he said this, and I'm quoting his exact words. He said, in the sense in which I employ it, I still stand to it. No Christian should ever do anything in which he cannot glorify God. And this may be done, according to Scripture, in eating and drinking and the common actions of life. And he's right about that. I have a great love for the Puritans, you know that, and especially the Puritan colonists who populated early New England. And one of the great principles that distinguished their teaching was this truth that true worship can and should permeate every legitimate activity of life. And two of my favorite New Englanders were Cotton Mather and Jonathan Edwards. They lived a generation apart. I don't think they ever met each other. But Cotton Mather knew very well Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. They were fellow pastors in the same town. So there was connection between them. And independently of each other, these two of my favorite characters, Cotton Mather and Jonathan Edwards, each, both of them, wrote Meditations for the Outhouse, in which they encouraged people to redeem the time that they spent in the latrine by using even that activity as an occasion to meditate on the spiritual truth contained in it. Here's what Cotton Mather wrote. I'll read just part of it. He says, I have read of one, and this is Cotton Mather's way, he's actually talking about himself. He often made reference to himself obliquely like that. He says, I've read of one who, propounding that this whole life should be filled with acts of repentance, contrived this among other points of conduct, that whenever he went into the house of the secret seat, he would form some thought that should carry self-abasement with it and add unto his humiliations. And I can't read the rest of it because it's a little too graphic for my sensitivities. But he referred to Mark 7, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says that what you eat can't defile you because it goes in the belly and it's eliminated, but what comes from your heart is what really defiles you. And Mather said, when you're in the house of the secret seat, you should use that as an occasion to meditate on how abominable and filthy the lust and corruption that pollutes our hearts can be. And I bring that up not to offend anyone else's sensibilities, but to make the point that for the believer, the glory of God and the truth of his word should never be out of our thoughts. No activity of life should be regarded as secular. And in earlier generations, they understood that. They pursued that goal a lot more seriously than we do today. And our text makes that point in a very striking way by reminding us that our bodies are temples. No matter where you go, there you are, and wherever you are is a holy place because you are a temple. That rebukes and destroys the secularist perspective. And I have to keep moving, even though I'd love to camp on this point. Maybe someday I'll do a whole message on the subject of the sin of secular living, but that's enough to make the point clear. If your body is a temple, then everything you do ought to be done as an act of worship. And it can be. You can glorify God no matter what you're doing. And in fact, you're commanded to do that. And so this passage rebukes sexual immorality, it rebukes secularism, and finally, it rebukes selfishness. And again, there's enough fodder here for a whole sermon on this subject. All of these issues are closely related. Sexual immorality is one of the most selfish of all sins because it's all about the gratification of individual lust. And that's why Paul's argument against sexual immorality is also an argument against the sins of selfishness and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and every kind of selfism. You are not your own. Don't you know that? Paul asks. He might as well be writing to the average person in 21st century America. Selfishness is one of the defining characteristics of our society, and the average person doesn't even have a clue that there's anything wrong with it. Like the people in Psalm 12, verse 4, who said, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" But for the Christian, selfishness is totally out of place and inexcusable. We are not our own. We belong to the Holy Spirit as his temples. We were bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ, and therefore we're not our own. And Paul uses the same argument in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, where he writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living." In other words, same thing he's saying here. Christ paid a redemption price for us, and therefore we are God's own possession in every sense. Back to something I said earlier. On the one hand, this means we are slaves of God. We are servants to the Lord who are owned as his outright possessions. Christ has ransomed us from the harsh prison house of sin, but according to Romans 6:22, now that we've been set free from sin, we've become slaves to God. And there's a liberty in that servitude. If the Son, therefore, makes you free, you'll be free indeed. We're free, and freedom is one of the characteristics of Christian faith that the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, tells us, guard that freedom, protect it. It's valuable. It's your birthright, freedom. But it's not an absolute freedom. It's a different kind of servitude. It's accomplished by servitude to righteousness. Romans 6:20, I quoted it earlier. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but now that you're free from sin, you're slaves of righteousness. As 1 Peter 2:16 says, we live as free, not using our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as slaves of God. And a slave has no right to be selfish, ever. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So on the one hand, this means we are slaves to God. On the other hand, it also speaks of an elevation of our status. We have become God's precious and treasured possessions. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. You're a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. And notice, that's honor, not dishonor. The proof that God values you highly is the fact that he paid such a dear price to purchase you. 1 Peter 1:18, you know that you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you are of great worth to God, not because of any inherent self-worth, but because God has set his eternal love on you. You're precious to him. So what's the measure of your worth? Well, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are his dwelling place. And if we understood what that meant, we would never give our bodies to uncleanness or immorality or drunkenness or other fleshly sins. We need to live in a way that reflects how precious we are in God's sight. And the way to do that is to renounce all forms of selfishness and all the sins that are bred in a selfish heart and give ourselves to the purpose for which God redeemed us. In the words of our text, glorify God in your body. Yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as we leave this morning, may we be different people from the people who came. May the truth we've heard draw us near to you. May the ordinance we've served as a reminder of your matchless grace. May we be dependent on and grateful for the many ways you manifest your grace daily in our lives. And may we go with your blessing and be a blessing throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.